All right, recording. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther in Genesis chapter 33, verse 4, really, is where we're finishing up because that's where Esau runs to meet Jacob. Amazingly, Esau runs to meet Jacob, and they embrace one another with this profound friendship and affection. And we say, how did that happen? How did Jacob, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. It looked like Esau was coming to destroy him. And we've talked about this. He had 400 men with him and he's afraid. And now he shows up not to destroy him. When did his heart change? Luther's going to maintain, and he's starting to convince me more and more. We'll see it in today's reading as well, that change happened at the same time as the changed face of Jesus happened. In other words, the Lord comes to Jacob and acts like he's going to destroy him, and they're wrestling all night, and then the sun comes up, and then his face is totally changed, and he blesses him. And in that changing face of Jesus, also we have the changing of Esau, so that now Esau is overcome with love for his brother, true affection, and belief in the promise, and comes and embraces him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. That's where we are in the text. So how did this happen? So Luther talked about how there's provision that Jacob makes. He sends gifts, et cetera, et cetera. But he says, we have to add here, and maybe most importantly, the serious and ardent prayer by which Jacob obtained mitigation. The wealth and material blessings which he had could not have healed an embittered heart. So all the gifts that he sent across there that might have placated his anger for a little bit, but to really truly have a change of heart, that's something that only God can do. And so, although at times they do soothe grievances, that's kind of the best that a physical gift can do, that a material gift can do, soothe grievances, kind of make up for what you've lost. But the broken heart or the angry heart can only be turned by God. The might and efficacy of prayer was greater than all the gifts. This is what made the difference. If we pray seriously and perseveringly, the only result can be that a friend is made out of an enemy. And that's what it seems like has happened here, that Esau, who is an enemy of Jacob from the beginning, is now made transformed into a friend. So what is our job? Let us only, and look at this only, sola prayer. Let us only cry out and place our hope not on our worthiness, like a smoking flax. Isaiah 42. Remember, this is the promise of a smoking flax he will not quench. That like a it's like the candle after it's blown out has that little ember and the smoke is coming out, and all you have to do is touch it and but he's G not Jesus won't even do this. No. Like a smoking flax on the goodness and mercy of God. So that our trust is not again in our own worthiness, but on God's goodness and God's mercy, trusting in his prayers. Then God most certainly hears us. We have this promise, God hearing us and answering us. This is a true reconciliation of brothers, excuse me, and not a pretend one. Just as Moses enumerates the surest signs of brotherly goodwill and love in both of them. Now the explanation of the chapter is easy. So this says, okay, this is what happened. Whoops, the Lord was overcome by Jacob, and in that being overcome by Jacob, Jacob overcame everything, and now including Esau's heart, and now his affection has been turned by a miracle of God in answer to Jacob's prayer. So when Esau raised his eyes and saw the woman, and Luther's going to kind of work through the story with that in mind, with that understanding. And he's going to be fighting against other understandings, which there's plenty of, and defending it. And when Esau raised his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children that God has graciously given your servant." It's a very beautiful and friendly conversation of the two brothers, full of godliness. Jacob still remains in his humility and captivating goodwill. For it's God's will that even political rank, or as men commonly call it, the secular sanctity, be honored in its order and manner. Here, this is a kind of talking about how God has ordered us to be mannerly, or how we're to treat those in authority over us. It has its own glory, its own preeminence, by which those who excel others should by no means be despised, but their honor should be assigned to them in accordance with God's ordinances. The Hebrew word, Hanan or Hen, probably signifies to give a prompt and kindly heart. In German, we would use the word Begnagen, that is, whom God and his grace has bestowed upon your servant. Damit Reich Gott Begnaget hat. In this way, here Luther's working, and remember, he's translated all this into the German, and they're looking at that. So he's talking about the translation. In this way, he at the same time acknowledges the kind treatment of God and gives thanks. Moreover, he decks out his cause with whatever words he can to nourish his brother's goodwill and teaches him by his example that we should bestow due honor and respect on our superiors and should not be harsh, obstinate, and inflexible toward them, but should be eager to lay them under obligation to ourselves by humility and service. These are ethical matters. So again, not theological matters, but how we behave. And that there's a dignity, and this dignity is going to go both ways. There's a dignity that we offer those who have a station that's higher than us. So there's a reason you stand when the judge enters into the room. There's a reason that there's so much pomp around our political leaders. That's a right thing. It also goes the other way, and that those who have a high office would treat with respect those who are, in fact, I would say, under their office or under their authority. And we're going to show that as well, because Jacob is the one who's giving this honor to Esau, even though Jacob is the greater. Why does Esau inquire whose children they are, as though he didn't know? Had not messengers been sent ahead to offer gifts, from whom he undoubtedly made inquiries about Jacob's company and other matters? He asked the question to seize an opportunity to deal with his brother and converse with him in a pleasant, fraternal manner. For all suspicion of guile and pretense had to be removed. He does nothing in a hypocritical manner, and I hold the view that in the end he was saved, as I also feel concerning Ishmael, which is very interesting. Not many people have this, but Luther has this idea that Esau became a Christian, and so did Ishmael become a Christian. That's past. That's, let's see, Luther's Works, Volume 3. That's the Genesis commentary, but we're in Volume 6. So that's where it must be, where Luther talks about Ishmael. It's wild for us to think about that, but it's, you know, we normally, I think the normal interpretation of this text, and you guys tell me if this is what you've heard as well, is that Esau and Jacob are still deceiving one another and that they're just putting on a show here. That's the normal understanding. And Luther comes along and says, no. This is so beautiful that they're really Christians. They really love each other. They really are caring for each other. There's a true fraternal love. Who are these? Who, look at your family. Wow. Esau's will was truly overcome and changed. But with his will changed, all matters give way of their own accord. Esau's house stands open to Jacob and all his goods, because the will is the queen which exercises dominion over wealth. So that now that the will is the queen who exercises dominion, so that everything that now belongs to Esau belongs to Jacob, and vice versa. Everything that belongs to Jacob belongs to Esau. There's this brotherly affection now. And rather than trying to scrape and grab these things from each other, they are going to serve each other and bless each other. When I know that I am loved by someone, I have no doubts that all things which can come from the friendly and well-intentioned heart are readily at my disposal. Therefore, since Esau's heart was reconciled also by time, which softens grief and anger, as the saying goes, and then by the humiliation of his brother, it must be understood that nothing was done in a hypocritical manner, but all the gestures and words are candid and sincere. I can't make it go down here. What's going on? Sorry. Where did I go? Candace is proceeding from love and goodwill, and were not colored. So Esau came to meet his brother, and embraced and kissed his brother and wept. And now, by whatever manner he can, he seizes the opportunity to manifest his fraternal heart and love toward Jacob. This is that glorious and true Israelitish victory. What does Luther mean by that? The Israelitish victory. Well, remember, when God names Jacob Israel, the wrestler of God, the one who overcomes, you have overcome both God and man, that this is that victory. This is the Israelitish victory, which through prayer and the struggle of faith, they will both of God and man, the will of both God and of man is overcome. So we have this great, great reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, which the Lord himself has effected miraculously and answered Jacob's prayers. Okay. So now we're at verse 6, and we can kind of keep cruising along. Let me just check the... John says, I want to believe that Judas died a Christian and was with Jesus. Oof. Judas is... So all the evidences that we have of Judas would be contrary, I think, to that, especially the words of Jesus, woe to him. It would be better if he was never born. So that's a tough one. Sarah says, Christianity wasn't in existence at the time of Jacob. Remembering that Christianity is faith in Jesus, and that the faith that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had is the same faith that we have, like Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith David, by faith we. So this is a... So it wasn't, I suppose, called Christianity. That's derived from the Latin. But how would it be in Hebrew? It would be Messiahanity, that is faith in the Christ or the Messiah. And they certainly did. They had that faith. So I don't want to. I understand that idea that Christianity as an idea wasn't there, but the confession was there. I think this is important for us to think about. Here's the picture that I try to use to imagine it. Like if King David, for some reason, could come up out of his grave in Jerusalem and come and visit Austin, Texas, where would he go to church? And it wouldn't be the synagogue on Saturday. It would be St. Paul's, obviously, Lutheran church. He'd go to the Lutheran church, to the creed-confessing church on Sunday, because he believed that. He believed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He believed in the incarnation and substitutionary death of the Messiah. So that the idea that there's a one confession that goes front to back, Genesis to Revelation, I think that's an important for us to consider. So the question is, how do we respect our elders, especially if you have an elder, someone like Putin? Yeah, the answer is prayer, and we're going to get to that. In fact, I think we have, that's going to come up specifically in a few lines here, I think. So I can't remember how far down it is, but so let's keep going. And that, I think we'll answer that. I think we will answer that question. So chapter 33, verse 6, the maids drew near, they and their children bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I meet? This procession Jacob also prepares to placate his brother, although Esau has previously been reconciled by the power of God through the victory and struggle of prayer and faith. Nevertheless, Jacob does not omit the external indication of his goodwill, lest it might seem that he is tempting God or disturbing the peace and concord which has been initiated and offended his brother's heart anew by a kind of pride. So he was fighting back. He was fighting to support this newfound affection of Esau by bringing the kids and introducing them in this way. Remember, this is the do what's in you business that Luther keeps talking about. In other words, we pray, we trust in God, and then we try to do our own part, understanding it doesn't matter too much, but still we're called to do it. Accordingly, Jacob bows down with his wives, maids, children before Esau, although he himself is the son and heir of a better blessing. For he had the spiritual blessing on account of the promised Christ joined with the bodily blessing. This is the key. I should highlight it in green here. This is the key to the whole narrative, to the whole swath of the movement, theological movement of the book of Genesis, that Jacob, now Israel, has this promise that his seed will be the Messiah. Promise given to Adam and Eve, promise given to Noah, promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and now here, Jacob. He has that, and joined to that all the other promises. Esau didn't have the promise that Christ was to be born from his flesh. Yet he who is greater subjects himself and conducts himself as if he were the lesser one. So that Esau is the lesser one according to the promise, but Jacob is the one who's now honoring him. In this manner, we should be subject to every divine ordinance for God's sake, because it is God's doing, God's making, God's creature. 1 Peter 2:13, which says, this is almost a quote, Luther's almost quoting this verbatim, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, emperor, supreme, etc., etc. Superiors should therefore be honored by us with whatever respect we can, but in such a way that we do not reject or deny the word of Christ and the promises of grace on their account and lose the spiritual blessing. For all respect, honor, and services of every kind are to be paid to magistrates with a good conscience and a joyful heart if they remain within the prescribed limits. Now, here's this answer to the question, what do we do with tyrannical rulers, et cetera, that we are honoring them, but that honor has a big if. If they remain within the prescribed limits, that is, provided that obedience to God and confession of the word remain intact. So how do I know if I can honor the emperor? Well, as long as I can obey God and as long as I can confess the word, then I can obey the emperor, but it, or the whatever, the magistrate. But if the magistrate wants to take away obedience to God and the confession of the word, then they cannot be honored. If they want to be made equal to God, they should be reproved and opposed with the word of the apostles in Acts 5. We must obey God rather than man. So here's, I hope this is a good answer to this question. How do we obey unjust rulers, wicked rulers, et cetera, et cetera? Good. In this way, therefore, the greater one who has been presented by God with the spiritual blessings humbles himself toward his brother, who is the lesser one before God, just as we confer due honor on kings, princes, nobles, burgomasters, counselors, and call them, as Christ says, benefactors, oergetas, illustrious, noble, wise, etc. For there's a secular rank and dignity ordained by God, which God wants us to honor. But if they want to exalt their throne above the stars of God and become like the Most High, like Isaiah 14 says, they should by no means be obeyed. Otherwise, we honor them with true respect and true love in the proper order, place, and measure. We do not flatter them when we call them most kind, most serene, etc., but from our heart, we respect the rank and person ordained by God for this office. I've always thought it's a really interesting, like just to even to read the beginning of the Book of Concord or to read the beginning of Luther's letters that he would write to these kings and princes. And he starts it with this kind of effluence, most noble, most gracious, most kind, all illustrious. So, and it's kind of like, wow, it's kind of over the top. Are you just saying that as a formality? But here we get insight into his heart in the whole deal. No, it's not just a flattery. He says, we're not flattering them when we call them most kind, most serene, etc. From our heart, we respect the rank and person ordained by God for the office. In this manner, Jacob does not flatter Esau as a superior, but he calls him a lord and himself a servant in true humility and out of true regard for his brother. It's a beautiful example of the civility peculiar to this language and people, one which equals those of the same age employed towards each other when addressing each other. In our usage, it's not the received thing that one calls himself the servant of another. The simple common form is my friend, my lord, etc. So Luther's comparing the customs and the differences between the ancient Hebrews and the Germans. But it's the idea is the same. There's an honor that's given to those who have an office given by God as long as we can continue to confess the gospel and obey what God says. Esau again inquires what these companies are, that he may have an opportunity to converse more familiarly with his brother and to emulate him in mutual love and goodwill. It appears that he had not yet received the gifts sent by Jacob. One cannot say what the reason was. Whether it was that he was still burning with hatred and refused to listen to the messenger sent before he saw his brother actually humbling himself, or whether he refused to accept the gifts, moved by special kindness and mercy since he had become milder and had seen the companies offered by his brother, I don't really know. So Luther's wrestling with this business of who are these? What's going on? Because it seems like Esau had missed all of the things that Jacob had sent to him the previous day. And Luther says, I don't know why. Maybe because he was too angry and he was just marching to destroy him, or maybe it was because he had already been converted back to Jacob and he was too kind to receive them. Luther says, I'm not sure what it is. If he was kind, he said, should I receive him from him? Why does he send gifts? I, by God's blessing, I'm far richer than he is. This was the reason why he did not listen to the messengers who was sent, although they did not yet understand how he was minded towards his brother. So this is, again, Luther says, I don't know what happened here. Something happened to where the gifts didn't get to Esau. But then he says, look, I'm going to interpret it so that it remains established that this victory worked the miracle that Esau's heart was changed and placated. So again, it's connecting. You see what's going on here? That the victory that Jacob has over Jesus in the all-night wrestling, that worked the miracle that Esau's heart was changed. So in his prayers and in his wrestling with the Lord, that's when the victory comes, that Esau's heart is changed. So he's working with that understanding. So it can't be that while his anger was still hot, he set out with the 400 armed men to terrify or kill his brother. But when he saw him humiliated and sending a gift, the Lord's hand intervened and changed his heart. So he said, why should I do violence to my brother? Why should I take anything from a good and upright man, a needy exile? The Lord's blessed me more bountifully than he blessed my brother. It'd be fair for me to relieve his need by the abundance of my possessions. Why then should I accept gifts from his hands? So working out with the explanation that he doesn't receive the gifts or the messengers because he's like, no, you keep it. Okay, let me check on the chat here because a lot of things have happened. Was there belief in the triune God at the time of Jacob? I might be skew on this. In other words, there might not be a lot of other people who would want to confirm this, but I say absolutely yes, from beginning to end, that Adam and Eve believed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That King David confessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That when Aaron blessed the people, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, the Lord lift his countenance upon you, that he was blessing them, giving them the blessing of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a way that even conservative Christians now would say that, like, the Trinity is hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, and quote Saint Augustine to the same effect. And I want to push back against this, because it's not as if there's this religion of Judaism and then out of it comes Christianity. No, it is it's the same doctrine all the way through. Let's see. Judas, John, but with Judas, okay, back to the Judas. Jesus said better that he had not been born. Does not our sin put us all in the same boat? Indeed, where there's great sin, grace prevails all the more. Judas certainly regretted his betrayal. So the regret of Judas, this is interesting, John. In our Book of Concord, we talk about how repentance has two parts, contrition and faith. And contrition is to recognize your sin. And faith is to recognize the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins. And the old Lutherans contrast two different episodes of repentance. One that only gets to contrition and not to faith, and the other that gets to faith. And the two examples they use are Saul and David in the Old Testament. Saul, who regretted his decision to offer the sacrifice and to, therefore was defeated in battle, but did not mix his regret with faith and fell on his own sword and killed himself. And David, who committed this great sin, but then was confronted by Nathan and his heart is turned and he has faith. So Saul's repentance was not saving because he did not mix faith with contrition. In the New Testament, they have another similar pair like that, and it's Judas and Peter. Judas, who was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus, went and threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, but didn't mix his sorrow with faith and ended up in despair hanging himself. As opposed to Peter, who betrayed the Lord three times, and yet the Lord comes to him and restores him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? After the resurrection. And he's granted faith, mixing with his despair. And so it's true that Judas has regret, but that's the point. To be sorry for our sins is not enough. We have to mix that sorrow with faith in Christ, the Savior of sinners. So that's let's see. Here's a note. Jesus the greater serves his disciples and the people the lesser. Absolutely. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's exactly it. We salute the rank, not the man. I think that's right. We honor the office. And I suppose the person in the office. Oh, thinking now about the Trinity in the Old Testament, this would be a marvelous study, but remember, so do you remember when, I bet you don't remember this. I'll show you. This is a fun thing. In the Small Called Articles, that's what Luther wrote maybe that's not it. Sorry, got the wrong thing. I was thinking of that right here in Small Called Articles when Luther says we believe in the Holy Trinity. Oh, I bet I know where it is. It's his third part of his great confession. I bet I can't find that. That'll be too hard to try to dig out. When Luther's talking about we believe in the Holy Trinity, his proof text that he gives for the Holy Trinity is not Matthew 28. Baptize all nations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or whatever. His proof text is Genesis 1, where we have God creating, and we have the Spirit over the water, and we have the speaking of God. So there at the beginning, you have God, the Word, and the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three right at the beginning. So I think that there's a conspiracy theory in the early church, and this was a popular theory, and that is that the rabbis, after the rejection of Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers kind of went back and cleaned up all the references to the plurality of persons in the Godhead to try to maintain this idea that Judaism has a strict monotheism. But it's even embedded in the fact that the Lord gives himself the name Elohim, where he is, there is one God, but there's a plurality of persons there. Or when the Father is creating Adam and Eve and says, let us make man in our image. And who is the our there? So the answer is that it's the angels, but we're not made in the image of angels. Or that it's the royal we, which is not really even a thing. It's just, anyway. So I think we want to say that our confession, that the creed, and here's as far as I want to, I want to go even this far, which is maybe farther than anybody I know, but that you can basically confess the Apostles' Creed in the Garden of Eden after the Lord gives the first promise. So, sorry, we're off the track here, but this is good to talk about. So let's look at Genesis 3. So Adam and Eve have fallen in the garden, and they've eaten the fruit. And the Lord says, and remember the key thing about this text is here, especially the temptation. Let me go back up a little bit. This little phrase right here. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And so the devil is trying to convince not Adam and Eve to think differently about the fruit, but to think differently about God. It's a theological temptation. Okay, now they eat the fruit, and then the Lord comes and finds them in the garden, and they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They realize that their fig leaves are insufficient to cover their own shame. And the Lord calls them, "Where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Can you imagine? This is, what should the response of Adam and Eve be when they hear the sound of the Lord in the garden? It should not be fear, but joy, delight. Oh, they run to the Lord. We can't wait to see him. But they hear they're afraid, so they hide themselves. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, look at this animosity. "The woman you gave to be with me. Oh, she gave me the fruit and I ate." So the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" The woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, notice that the Lord speaks to Adam, speaks to Eve, asks a question of Adam, "Where are you?" Ask a question of Eve, "What have you done?" No question to the devil, just straight into it. And we have these two verses here, verse 14 and 15, that are, I would say, the most important verses for us to understand. So first to the devil and the serpent, which is the dragon, which is being inhabited by the devil. "Cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you'll go, your legs are gone. Dust you shall eat. Remember, God made Adam from the dust all the days of your life." And now this is the key verse right here. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed," and this should be, this. We want to translate this as seed. It's going to be the better translation here. It says offspring, but between your seed, capital S, seed, and her seed. That's the capital S. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we're remembering also, and very interestingly, we're remembering that a mistranslation of this text in the Latin Vulgate caused all sorts of trouble. And it's right here that the Latin Virgil puts, "She shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That she, so that it changes it that from the seed to Eve, or really to the mother of the seed. And so this is understood to be Mary by the Catholic Church, but it's the seed that's going to bruise the head. Okay. So what's going on here? The Lord says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman." So just imagine how it was in the garden. Here's Adam with this fig leaf, you know, and here's Eve with her fig leaves there. And there, but then they're hiding in the bushes so that they're, you know, hiding from God. And they're there in the bushes with the dragon, you know. That's looks like Trogdor. There's a throwback. And the Lord shows up here and he says, all right. Look, where is the enmity? So let's just put the Lord here. Let's put God here. Here's God. Where is the enmity? The enmity is between God and Adam and Eve. The enmity is here. And the Lord says, nope, I'm going to put the enmity here. I'm not going to be at war with you. You are going to be at war with the devil. Okay. So I'll put enmity between you and the woman. And then this interesting promise, and between your seed and her seed. Now, the very interesting thing is that the devil and the woman don't have seed. It's only Adam that has seed. The word seed, it goes into the Greek as spermata. And the devil is an angel. He doesn't have seed. And we see that the seed belongs to the man. In fact, so we have the promise of seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, seed of David. This is from the father down. And so the Lord does this very interesting thing of applying this word seed to the two creatures there that don't have seed. Okay, so we have to say, okay, what does that mean? What is the seed of the devil? He can't have children. And I think that's actually part of it. And it also has profound explanatory power about how it is that the devil attacks now constantly children. He's still and always attacking the seed because the devil can't be married. The devil can't, there's no wife devil. It's kind of amazing. There's no little baby demons. They're the part of the angels that are created at the beginning, so they don't have offspring. So what does the devil bring about? Well, he brings about lies, and I want to say that probably the seed of the devil then is sin and death. These three things always go together: sin, death, and the devil. It's a big mess. So I'm going to put enmity between you, devil, and the woman. And in that, he says, it's not going to be between us. The enmity is not going to be between me and Eve and me and Adam. It's going to be between you and Eve and you and Adam, and between your seed and her seed. Okay, so sin and death and the seed of the woman. Now, this is understood that Eve would have a child, but do you see that when it says the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man, that this is this indication that Eve will have a child who will be born without Adam's help. Now, it's not yet the promise that the virgin will conceive and bear a child, because it's conceivable that Eve might have had other children and then the seed would come about. Although that's not what she thinks. When Cain comes about, she says, I've begotten a man who is the Lord. And more on that in just a little bit. But that Eve would have a child without the help of a man, and that child would be at war with the devil and all of his offspring. So between this child, so it's not going to be Adam and it's not going to be Eve that overcomes the devil, but it's going to be this child. And this child will, two things are going to happen. There's going to be a dual bruising. This child will bruise your head. I need another color here. Let me think. Here's red. This child will crush the head of the serpent, and you shall crush his heel. So there's going to be a double crushing, bruising here, but I think crushing would be the other better explanation. And so there'll be a head wound and a foot wound. The picture is the picture of a barefooted man stomping the open mouth of a snake in the field. So there's a double wounding that's happening. And the devil with the head wound receives a fatal wound. It should be really this bruise, this crushing should be understood as a fatal wound. But the fatality of this, but the wound that gets to the seed is of a different kind. It's a fatal wound that doesn't end in death. That's the bruising of his heel. Now, one more thing before we put it all together, and that is this, that while it was possible for Adam and Eve to resist the devil, it was not possible for Adam and Eve to overcome the devil. That, in fact, even the angels can't overcome the devil. so that if this child is going to have the power to overcome the devil, he has to have divine power. He'll be a divine child, the child of God, who is God himself. So we have here the promise, to put it all together, that to bring about peace between man and God, God will grant to a descendant of Eve to have a child without the help of a man who will be God in the flesh and who will suffer a wound that kills him, but he doesn't stay dead. And in that wound, he will overcome the devil and sin and death. That's the promise that the Lord gives here in this beautiful verse. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. Marvelous. And in that, and I hope you can see it, in that you can almost confess the entirety of the Apostles' Creed. In Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Oh, that's his name, Jesus. Who was conceived by the Virgin Mary. Oh, that's her name, Mary. Was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We got that. Born of the Virgin Mary. Oh, his mom's name is Mary. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. We knew he'd suffer, but oh, under that, now we know his name. So it's just the names that are filled in, but the idea that God would be born a man to die and rise again to destroy the works of the devil is right here at the beginning. And I think this now defines the theology of the entire Old Testament. If you miss it, you miss the Old Testament. Like Jesus talks about, you read the Old Testament not knowing that they are those that testify of me. So it is. Okay, hypothetical question. Why do you think Satan was allowed in the garden? It'd be interesting to know how long the garden was perfect for sinners. Adam and Eve were not afraid of Satan in their conversation. Yeah, that's very good questions. We don't know. It seems like it's very early on. Because Adam and Eve don't have children yet. But you know, there's no rush. They had eternity, so. Some people think that the fall happened on the Sabbath day. Some people think the fall happened on the eighth day, just a couple of days after creation, barely right at the beginning. Jan says, if God were your father, you would love me. I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Because you cannot bear to hear my words. You're your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. He's a murderer from beginning. Yep. Lee says, could we say in the process of destroying the serpent bites the heel? Yep, exactly. That's the crucifixion, is the heel biting. See? So that there's a death blow delivered, but that death blow doesn't end in death. Michelle says, only God can destroy the devil. How should we look at what our resisting the devil accomplishes? It's a... So let me show you one more verse here. Let me get all this stuff here. If I can find it, Romans 16, where Paul is finishing his letter. Yeah, there it is. Paul is finishing his letter to the Romans, and look at what he says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wow. So that in our own prayer and faith and life of suffering, the Lord is continuing to trample down the devil so that we also are kind of piling on, you know, we're stomping on him. So this is happening. Well, soon it's this devil crushing is on the way. Okay. Where are we in the world? Let me think here. Okay. That was a good excursion. Let me finish this paragraph and then we'll probably call it quits. And then I'll try to circle back around to the chat here. So I'll stop the recording. If, by the way, you're listening to the recording of the podcast, if you join us live, it's a lot of fun. Because after we stop recording, we're just talking and chatting and answering all kinds of questions, keeping it going. And that's probably where the best stuff happens. Also, by the way, if you're just watching this or listening to the recording, the two announcements we have is that we have a young adult conference. Oh, yeah. Digital Catacombs this weekend. And then young adult conference we're hosting October 10, 11, and 12 at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, 2024. So come on down to that. It'll be great. Luther continues, I'll interpret it so it remains established that in this victory worked the miracle that Esau's heart was changed and placated. So it can be that while his anger was still hot, he set out with 400 men. This is the idea, to kill his brother. When he saw him humiliated, the Lord's hand intervened and changed his heart. Why should I do violence? So here, this is, we're going to kind of stick with this interpretation of this miracle that when Esau, when Jacob wrestled with the Lord, Esau himself was also overcome. And how great does this set us to our own prayers? Like how are we going to change things? How are we going to overcome all these difficulties in the world? You know, I have all these problems. It's like I'm stuck. I can't see a way out of that situation. And so the Lord gives us those so that we pray. And in our prayers, enemies are made friends. People are reconciled. Hearts are changed. The Lord intervenes. That's our confidence. Lois says, did Jacob have the understanding of his actual wrestling with Jesus as being a work of prayer? I think so. Well, we should pray and finish recording at least here, so let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the wisdom and kindness of your word, the promises that you give. Keep us rejoicing in these promises until we see you face to face. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Thanks for being part of the